I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be picking up where we left off last week and spending our time looking at verses 25 through 32. It's a little bit warm in here tonight for whatever reason. It's cold outside, but it's warm in here. So if you need to stand up and shake it off, that's okay. Nobody's going to look at you. I might look at you a little weird, but... if you need to stand up or walk out or do what Scott's doing in the back, shaking his legs out, that's perfectly fine. So, but stick with us here. A couple years back, actually, when I was in college, I went to a small Bible college up in Wisconsin, and I played on their soccer team. And for a small Bible college in the middle of the woods, we actually had a decent soccer team, and so we made it to the NCCAA Division II National Championship. So it's the National Christian College Athletic Association. So not NCAA, but NCCAA. And so for a small Bible college, we would make it to nationals pretty much every year. And one year we were really good. I mean, if I do say so myself. And our first game, we played one of our rivals from Florida, actually. You know, like, we actually have had good relationships with that school. Since then, both schools have shut down for various reasons. But it was a very good game. It was back and forth. But throughout the season, we had one problem on our team. This one guy, who is our central midfielder, who would cause friction in the middle of games. I remember this season, actually, it was like the worst game I think I had ever played in. It was snowing. I had bronchitis. I've got bronchitis. And we're playing soccer up in Superior, Wisconsin. I feel horrible when I'm playing. And this guy was so ticked at me after I said, "John, you need to get back to play defense." He like flipped me off in the middle of the game. I was like, "Coach, unity is like at stake here." I didn't say that, but so fast forward to the national tournament. We're at the national tournament, and we are in the heat of battle with this rival team. We scored first, yeah, and we scored again. At halftime, it was 4-1. We're killing them. And then John started to do his work. Tension with the other midfielder. Start barking at each other. Then they score. More barking. Hey, you mark your guy. More barking. We go into overtime. 4-4. We are just spiraling in a panic because this guy, John, was pulling our team apart at the seams. And right when we get to overtime, you know the time at the end of the game where you go, "Hey, come on guys, we can do this." Our coach says, "Hey, gather up, huddle up guys." John walks away to the bench, throws a fit. And I remember my coach going, "John, can you please come join us?" Everything inside me wanted to like erupt at John and say, "Get your butt over here!" We eventually lost the shootout. I think actually I may have missed the last shot, so not completely up to John on this one. But all that to say, I have been a part of division teams when division resulted in loss. Our passage today deals with sin that divides God's people, and sin that works against the work of the Holy Spirit to unify the church. The main idea of our passage is this: those who walk worthy of the gospel will work hard at unity in the gospel community by putting off division divisive sin. And if you want to know how to spell divisive, D-I-V-I-S-I-V-E. Because spell check worked on that one. Again, those who walk worthy of the gospel work hard at unity in the gospel community by putting off divisive sin. So let's read the passage together. Follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As we dig into today's passage, we need to keep in mind that it is connected with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Just peek back at it real quick. It says at the end of, actually the first three chapters, there are zero imperatives. It's all information about the gospel. Paul is telling us what are the details of the gospel. How did Jesus, how did God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how did God work to save us? And so Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 3, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he transitions from this information about the gospel, doctrine, to ethics. How do we practice as a result of the gospel? So read with me. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here's how. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our passage today actually covers and ties directly to verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you notice something about the passage that we read earlier, verses 25 through 32? It's packed with 11 imperatives. Now, if you were sleeping in grammar class, like many of us in high school and college, an imperative is a command. Do this, don't do this. In the first three chapters, there are no imperatives. And these seven verses, there are 11. So Paul is actually starting to get down into the nitty-gritty of how do we walk worthy of the gospel. You'll see that there's actually kind of a pattern here throughout these verses. There's a negative idea, and then a positive idea, and then motivation for the positive idea. That's kind of like how, if you read through it. And so that's going to form the structure of our passage tonight. So let's dig into the passage. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Therefore, there's that word again. Indicating, we already talked about it, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So what's the first specific trait we're urged to put off? Lying or falsehood. No, actually, this is not even an imperative. It's an indicative, but it functions as an imperative. It works as a command. Put off falsehood. It's the same word he uses earlier in the passage in verse 22. Put off your old self. It's the same exact word. So he's continuing. He's tying it back to how do you put off your old self? Well, here's how. Here are specific ways you put off your old self. You put off lying or falsehood. You ever stop to think about what lying actually is and where it comes from? Why do we lie? Well, and what motivates our lying? Let's tease it out with an example. So Frank is telling a fishing story to Bob. Frank tells Bob he caught a 10-pound massive bass and then let it go, when in reality, he only caught a 3-pound bass and he ate it. Or what about something as big as Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme? I didn't hear about it until I was researching some stuff. In 2008, he confessed to having conned about $50 billion worth of investments from people who trusted in him with their savings. So why do we lie? At the heart of a lie is pride. And another lie about God's love and care for us. So to lie is to doubt the significance and security of His love. When we place ourselves at the center of our own lives, we often feel as if we need to do things to secure God's love for us, or to do things to secure other people's approval, or even other things that we want. When I lie to gain someone's approval, I doubt that God's approval is the only approval that matters. So I lie to get someone else's approval. I doubt that I'm secure in God's love, so I scratch for significance and love and approval from someone else by telling a lie. Now, what addresses the heart of my sin and doubt? The truth. Specifically, the truth of the gospel. Look back at the verse. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. This is the imperative, speaking the truth with his neighbor. Paul is pulling from what he's already said in verses 20 and 21. So look back at verses 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learned Christ, referencing the Gentile thinking. Verse 21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, here we go, as the truth is in Jesus. So we as church members are to speak the truth to one another, namely the truth in Jesus. The gospel. Is there anything that more vividly displays the security of God's love for us than the cross? Anything? When I'm tempted to lie about a test, I must look to the cross and realize that I'm secure in God's love for me. I don't need to scratch for someone else's approval or the security of something else. I can rest secure in the love of God for me by looking at the cross. So, but Paul doesn't just say, speak the truth to yourself, right? He doesn't say that. He says, instead, speak the truth to your neighbor. Why? Because we are members one of another. Don't miss that little word, members. It's a word that is literally translated body parts. We're body parts one of another. He's saying that they're not just individual believers whose lives don't really impact each other, which I think is kind of a fault of our individualistic American mindset. Like, I'm kind of my own island. He's saying that each person is intricately connected to one another, forming a unified body. When you become a member of a local church, you become a part of other members' lives. But what happens if one one body part starts lying to the other body parts. I was looking at how the human body fights disease, viruses, and bacteria this week. Like the human body works together to fight disease in its body parts, the church is designed to fight sin together by speaking the truth to each other in love. So what specifically does Paul mean by speaking the truth? Well, look back at verse 21. We've already said this. The truth is in Jesus. We speak the truth of the gospel. When there is sin in the church, we carefully and compassionately speak the truth of the gospel in confrontation of that sin. Sin isn't meant to just fester in the body. It's a disease. And so how do we help? We speak the truth of the gospel to each other. When there's pain and sorrow in the body, we speak the comforting truths of the gospel to the one that is hurt. That's how a body functions. So let me ask you, how are you doing at speaking the truth to your neighbor, your fellow church member? How are you receiving the truth of the gospel as well as giving it? Are you allowing the body to speak truth into your life, the truth of the gospel, at times that hurt as well as at times that heal? Let's move on. So number one, speak the truth. And number two, resolve conflict quickly. I had a wrestling match with these next couple verses this week. Let's just read them. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul uses actually two imperatives here. One of them is be angry. And the other one is do not let the sun... Oh, and do not sin. And the third one is do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you read it a certain way, it sounds like Paul is saying don't ever stop being angry. Never let the sun go down on your anger. Always have the sun up on your anger. If you read this incorrectly, it could really mess you up. Paul's not saying be angry all the time. What he's saying, in summary, is don't let your anger last past the sunset. Have a short, a long fuse with a short, calculated bang. At first, I had a hard time with this. Because it seems like Paul is not only seems to say that anger is okay, but he also seems to command the Ephesians to be angry. There's actually truth to that. Once again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 4:4. Earlier he's quoting, I didn't get into it, but he's quoting from Zechariah. Our tendency is to say that all anger is sinful. But that's not what Paul is saying. Because there are times in Scripture when God actually exhibits righteous anger. So there is actually righteous anger. And in James 1:19 it says that we're to be slow to anger. Let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger or wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Implying that God's anger is righteous. So not all anger is sinful. Just not God's type of anger or wrath is righteous, and man's is not. So, what is a situation where anger, righteous in anger, is to work in the church? Well, active and unrepentant sin in the body of Christ is something to get angry about. But embedded in these verses is conflict resolution. It's an exhortation to the one angry and the one sinning to work hard at the unity of the Spirit. Remember, this is in the context of Ephesians 4, verse 3. The one sinning, listen to the guy who's angry. And the one who is angry, let your anger be tempered. Have a long fuse with a short and calculated bang that is filled with mercy. Look at the next verse. And give no opportunity to the devil. Paul is saying that festering anger is the devil's chisel to destroy church unity. You ever thought about anger as a devil's chisel to destroy church unity? As a pastor's kid, I had a bird's eye view of kind of like a lot of the stuff that went on in the church. My dad did a pretty good job of like shielding us from stuff. But we did get to see, just naturally, things that happen in a church. If the church wasn't filled with people, then there would be no problems. But it's full of people, and we're all sinners, and there are problems. One particular church meeting was on a Sunday night, and there was a guy who was actually getting up in front of the church. I don't think it was super necessary for him to get up in the church. Now, hindsight, he got up in front of the church, and he asked for forgiveness from the church for something he did that dealt with money. So he got up there humbly. He was coming before the church to say, "I'm wrong. Please forgive me." And when he said those words, "Please forgive me," two women stood up and shouted, "No! We won't forgive you!" And then went on for like 5-10 minutes on this big, long spiel of why we shouldn't forgive him. It was awkward. The two women then proceeded to read, like I said, the long, angry letter to the church. This was divisive, it was painful, and it was extremely sinful. These two women had allowed their anger to be used as the devil's chisel. It just cracked at the unity in the church. Now, that's a pretty drastic situation. I'm sure some of you have experienced different divisive situations in the churches in which you've lived and grown up in. But how about you? Are you quick to resolve anger among other believers? When someone wrongs you, are you gracious? If someone wrongs you to the point where you are hurt deeply by something, do you let that injury fester and develop into anger? Or do you go to that one person who hurt you and seek to resolve the conflict today? Something angers you? Paul is saying, resolve it right now. Don't let it fester and create disease or division in the church. I'd ask you, if you have that kind of thing happening, work to find resolution. That's what Paul is saying in 4 verse 3. He says, eagerly work. Work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So work hard toward maintaining unity. If the conflict becomes too difficult to resolve between the two of you, then the book of Matthew, verse 8, chapter 18 says, hey, if this happens, graciously pray together and then ask another member to mediate the conflict to bring about resolution. Let's move on. So number one, speak the truth. Number two, resolve conflict quickly. And number three, work toward generosity. Work toward generosity. I hope you're beginning to see the pattern kind of here in the passage. Like you have the negative command, the positive command, or reverse. Sometimes those are reversed, as in the last passage. And then the motivation. So here's the negative command. Don't steal. You can look at the verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Only thief I really know is my wife, because she stole my heart. Stop. I know. Yeah, it was really bad. I actually put that in my notes, and then I like crossed it out, and then I said, no, I'm going to keep it in there, because she'll laugh at it. All joking aside, theft is once again a doubt of God's goodness and sovereignty. When I steal something, I doubt that what God has given me is His best. So I must get something better that you have. The root is pride, and it's the same root that tripped Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden when they ate the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 3, Satan deceives Eve into doubting that God had given her His best. He got her to believe that if God had given her His best, He would have also given her the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would make her like God. Irony is that God had already made her in His image. In His pure goodness, He had lavished her with the provisions of the Garden of Eden, but she doubted His goodness, and she took the fruit. She stole what wasn't hers. It's the same problem we face today. Theft is a doubt of God's sovereign care. So in what ways are you doubting God's sovereign care and God's sovereign provision over you? You may not be robbing banks or stealing candy from babies, but you may be doubting God's goodness and providing His best in your spouse by consuming pornography. Are you doubting God's goodness and His provision of a job by constantly complaining about the job He's given you? Or maybe it's a heart that doubts His goodness and is constantly complaining about the house you have. I'm speaking to my own heart here. So what's the practical solution that Paul provides to help a thief change? Work. Hard work, and the purpose is so that he may have to give. Paul is targeting the idol of the heart that is consuming others and their things. You know, Jesus' words in Matthew 6 are very pertinent and vital to this same idol. I'll just read the verses. It's Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And don't miss this section right here. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The idol of your heart, if the idol of your heart is money or possessions, things on this earth, the way to combat that idol is to give your money away. That's what's going on here in Paul's, in the passage in Ephesians. You have you have a heart that steals things that aren't yours because of a heart of greed. How do you combat that? Address the idol and make it submit to the king. If your heart is dominated by the idol of theft, then the gospel is the solution to your problem, and hard work with the intention of generosity is the way to address the sin. The gospel teaches us not to be stingy because it displays the lavish generosity of God to sinful humanity. The gospel not only displays God's generosity to us, but it also teaches us to work hard and live generously with others. I mean, peek back at chapter 2. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How do we address the heart of theft? We look to the gospel and see what God has generously given us. So are you generous? You may not have a vast amount of wealth, but do you give generously out of the smallness of your resources as well as the vastness of your resources? Is the gospel informing your bank account to be generous to those who are in need? The next two sections can be clumped into one point. So let your words serve the Spirit's work. And here's the point. Let your words serve the Spirit's work of building up God's people. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for faith, good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word corrupting carries the idea of something that is rotting. It actually talks about rotting fish. It's like, that's how it's used in other parts of the New Testament. Words that rot the unity of the church. The word communicates the same idea that happened to my soccer team back in college. But words are fruits on the trees of our hearts. Jesus says in Matthew 12:24 that our words come from our hearts. And so you want to know what's going on in someone's heart? Listen to them talk. Listen to how and what they talk about all the time. So words that corrupt come from a heart that is either unchanged by Jesus or a heart that is still wearing the bad habits of the old self. Referenced back in verses 17 through 24. You ever met someone? Have you ever met someone who spews rotten words? This is a person who often props himself, particularly in the church. This is a person who often props himself up as a godly person who knows a lot about Scripture. But his words are constantly undercutting the unity of the church by picking apart every little thing in the church. They rot away at the foundation of the church. They seem to slip something cynical in about the worship music. Oh man, did you hear Daniel? They plant seeds of doubt as to the church direction. Where are we headed? They take pot shots when they hear that one family got together and they weren't invited. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that God is developing healthy community in the church. Paul says that if you fit into that category, stop spewing rotten words like a manure spreader. Instead, start working toward using words that build up those around you and minister grace to those listening. Build up. Minister grace. Give grace. You ever thought of your words as a mason's tool to build up someone else in Christ? To build up the church? It's a grace dispenser. Your mouth is a grace dispenser. A church that's grounded in the gospel is a church where the members are constantly serving grace, serving up meals of grace to each other. It could simply mean doing a favor for someone with your words. Just to draw our attention back to what Paul said already in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 4. So look at the verses. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each body part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How did this start? Speaking the truth in love. How How do we grow in maturity? We speak the truth in love, so that the body grows and builds itself up in love. Friend, if you want to grow in Christian maturity, then get around other Christians who will speak the truth in love to you. A healthy church is one that is constantly speaking the truth to each other, constantly preaching the gospel to each other. That's why every week I tell you, how do you grow in the Lord? Preach the gospel to yourself. And preach the gospel to each other. But he doesn't just stop there. He mentions the work of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why would he mention grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, it refers back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. You can look at the verse. Eager to maintain the unity, don't miss it, of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit's work is unity in the church. You want to see a church that's well unified around the gospel? It's because the Holy Spirit is doing an awesome work in that congregation. I have a friend who ministers grace to me whenever I talk to him. His name's Justin. He's constantly encouraging me, building me up in the Lord, constantly drawing my heart back to the gospel. His words are often refreshing to my soul because he's constantly encouraging and drawing my heart to truth. I would encourage you, and I'd ask you, what are your words doing? Are you building up the body of Christ through your words? So we've seen that, number one, we should speak the truth. Number two, resolve conflict quickly. Number three, work toward generosity. Number four, let your words serve the Spirit's work of building up God's people. I may have skimmed over that. I'll say it again. Number four, let your words serve the Spirit's work of building up God's people. And number five, reflect God's kindness and forgiveness to those who have hurt you. This last list of divisive characteristics are all various ways to describe someone who's characterized by anger or hate. They all are like synonyms to each other. Some have suggested that Paul is actually like building on, the list is kind of like increasing. He starts with verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, hate. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's just giving word after word after word after word that deals with the same problem. Division in the church. So translated, the list is best understood like this. Bitterness, rage, fury, shouting. And hate, that's what clamor. Clamor is shouting. I had to look that one up. Anybody else not get that one? I didn't get that. Clamor. I've never lived with someone who is characterized by rage or fury or hate. I mean, when I did something wrong as a kid, sometimes my mom raised her voice, and I may have categorized that as rage. I'm being facetious. But some of us have grown up in traumatic situations where screaming and anger and wrath and fury were par for the course. Paul is clear here, and in Galatians 5, the list that Lynn read earlier, that this is unrighteous anger, and it is a part of the garment that belongs to a Christian's old self, and is an active tool of destruction in the hands of the devil. So, parent, if you find yourself constantly angry with your children, the problem is probably not your children. It's probably you. Sure, there are times when our children frustrate us, but our jobs as parents are to nurture and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord through the Spirit's power through the gospel. So Paul is clear that the Christian should be characterized not by divisive fury, anger, shouting, and genuine hate, but by Christ-like kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. But be has the tense that has the idea that you should continue to do this. Be being kind. It should be a pattern of your lifestyle. Be being kind constantly. I've always kind of considered Ephesians 4:32 to be a little bit of a shocking and scandalous verse. There's such stark contrast between verses 31 and 32. It's like this anger, wrath, malice. Ugh! But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. And listen to these last words. As God in Christ forgave you. So what's his first exhortation? Be kind to one another. We've already seen this word kind or kindness. You recognize it? I've already read the passage tonight. Ephesians 2, verse 7. Why did he save us? He raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7. Why? So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's like a silly illustration of a turtle on a fence post. It never gets old to me. Turtle on a fence post. Some of you haven't heard it. I'll just say it again. Here in this passage is referencing the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if you walked in a field and you saw a turtle sitting on a fence post, what would you do? Well, first of all, you'd say that's like one of the weirdest things you've ever seen in your life. And second of all, you'd say, how did that get there? It didn't fly. It didn't climb. It didn't float. It didn't swim. It didn't jump. How did that turtle get on that fence post? Well, someone had to reach down and set it on that fence post. It's the same with us as Christians. Someday, when we're in heaven, all of eternity is going to look and go, how in the world did Aaron go from down there to seated in heavenly places in Christ? And the only answer is going to be verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable, display the immeasurable riches of his kindness, of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The only reason why we are the turtles on a fence post, seated in heavenly places in Christ, is because God was kind to us. I'm so thankful that the Lord is developing this heart of kindness in this church. I'm often encouraged to hear how you are helping one another with projects around the house, or serving meals to each other in need, or praying for one another. The kindness of the Lord is developing in this church. And it's neat to see. But what's it mean to be tender-hearted? It actually means, literally, have healthy intestines or bowels. It's not referencing your biology here. So no, Paul's not suggesting some of us should take spiritual fiber supplements to help our emotions. It's the idea of feeling of compassion. The bowels were viewed as the seat of the emotions during this time when it was written. It expressed feelings. To be tender-hearted is to view each other through feelings of compassion. Like Jesus saw the crowds in need. He had compassion on them. But he doesn't stop there. He says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There is no more powerful way to emphasize forgiveness than to say that we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. Our forgiveness of others is based solely on the forgiveness that God has shown us. It's an act of faith often. Forgiving someone who has hurt you, or wronged you, or traumatized you, oftentimes is an act of faith. Paul's not advocating for the lack of justice, especially when it comes to the law, when a law has been broken. Rather, he's emphasizing the posture of a Christian toward those who have committed an injustice against them. Gospel-based forgiveness is scandalous because it's based on the forgiveness that God has shown us who don't deserve forgiveness. Oftentimes, if we struggle with forgiveness, with forgiving those who have offended or hurt us, it's because we don't really understand the forgiveness God showed us at the cross. Do you struggle with someone, with forgiving someone in your past? I'd encourage you to read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35, if that's the case. It's the story of a man. Jesus tells the story, the parable of a man who owed the king billions of dollars. The king went and grabbed him and dragged him in front of himself. And he pleaded with the king for mercy. And the king forgave his debt. The servant then left the king's courts and went to another servant who owed him like $5. And he dragged that servant who owed him $5 before the judge and and said, "This man owes me!" So he had him thrown into prison. The king heard of the man's lack of forgiveness and dragged that man back in front of him and said, "Pay up. I forgave you, but you cannot forgive those who have wronged you. Just $5. A friend, of our view of forgiveness is often much like the unforgiving servant who would not forgive his fellow servant $5 after being forgiven $5 billion. Our forgiveness is not based on what we're owed, but on what he paid. I'd encourage you this week to pray through your own life and see if you have any unforgiven debts that you're dangling over someone's head. If you do, I'd encourage you to look to the cross for your example on how to address the debt someone owes you, and to talk with another member or elder about how to bring resolution to whatever pain you're bearing. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as are good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But be ye kind, one to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.